Well, it is for me a pleasure, indeed a privilege, to be here this evening. When the meeting started, as is to be expected after church rally attendance, it takes a little while to build up. And when I saw just a couple of rows at the back, I thought the news must have got out that I'm here tonight. I remembered years ago, quite a few years ago, taking a meeting, special meeting, in our mourned congregation, and when I drove into the car park, it was full of cars. One of the committee men met me, the late George Graham, and I said, "Boy, there seems to be a great crowd here tonight." And as only George Graham could dryly say, he says, "Yes, we never let on you were coming." Well, whether you knew it or not, you're here and I'm here. And I'm dealing with a subject that I have been asked to deal with, which is a very important one. When you read the title of the subject, "Why is there a Free Presbyterian Church?" you can either ask that question with an interest in learning just why there is a Free Presbyterian Church, or you can ask that question with a sort of a sneer on your lips. Why is there a Free Presbyterian Church? Who needs it? Well, I'm not quite sure how you will vocalize the title of this subject, but I want to deal with it in order to set out just why there is one. I might say I'm not going to be repeating historical facts about what happened all those years ago in Crossgar. Those details have been given time and time again in various magazines, particularly the old Revivalist magazine, and well, they are there for you to peruse for yourself. And if you go to Crossgar Free Presbyterian webpage, you'll read the story of its beginnings there. My purpose tonight is to turn to the Word of God and show you the scriptural reason why there is a Free Presbyterian Church. I suppose, no matter how carefully I might recite the historical details and present the case from that, it doesn't really give proof from God's point of view as to why there is a Free Presbyterian Church and whether or not there should be. But if I can show you from the Bible, the argument is over. The argument's over. If the Free Presbyterian Church is of God, then the argument is over. Now, I have no doubt that there are those who have sort of forgotten that our denomination is of God, given a purpose by Him, a role to play in these days. And forgetting that, there is the sad possibility of an abandoning of the role that God called upon us to perform. Now listen, young people, if you read your Bible, you will see that God's people, time and time and time again, forgot why it was God saved them out of sin and made them His witnesses. They forgot that. And forgetting that, they cease to carry out that duty. And when you cease to carry out that duty, then you're like the vine that the Lord Jesus spoke of in John's Gospel. When it stopped bearing fruit, a branch was cut off and burned. And that has happened time and time and time again to those raised up by God to be His witnesses in a day of dark, but who became careless, ignored that duty, and were cast aside by God and another witness raised. That is the history of the Bible. That's the history of the Bible. Here are we tonight, and if I'm not mistaken, 100% of you are Gentiles. Where are the Jews? Well, they are but the saddest of all examples of a people set aside and another people raised up to carry out the purpose of God. It's a solemn subject that we have before us. You know, it's a common feature of the Bible that the Lord constantly repeats, generation after generation, prophet after prophet, repeats the purpose that He has for His people. And this simply is because we keep forgetting. And God has to tell us again. God has to tell us again. You probably have heard mother or father say to you, "How often have I to tell you?" Well, you will find expressions in the Bible similar to that. When God exclaims as it were, his vexation with his people when they indicate that they have forgotten yet again what it is he would have them to do. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and I hope that you'll try and keep up with the references I give you, because listen to me. I want you to know that what I'm saying is what the Bible says. That's the most important thing for me. I'm not here to give my opinion. Now, it is my opinion, but that's not the basis of what it is I'm saying. What I want to set before you is what God says. I want you to hear him tonight. And in Deuteronomy chapter 4, the verse 9, we read these words. Only take heed to thyself and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life. But teach them, thy sons and thy sons' sons. I have to tell you, my problem is when I read a verse, I'm busting to preach on the verse, because there's such a lovely outline that springs to mind. Taking heed to ourselves to keep our souls, because if we don't do that, we'll forget. And if we forget, then we'll stop doing what God wants. That's what the verse says. Some of you here tonight, I'm sure, are the children and the grandchildren of faithful Christians with whom it was my privilege in years past to share in the Free Presbyterian Church's public stand for the Lord Jesus in these times of apostasy. Now, if I have referred to you, and you know your mum, your dad, or your granda, or your grandmother, or an aunt, or an uncle, or whatever, if you know that you have relatives who indeed in years past really stood firm and strong for the Lord within the ranks of the Free Presbyterian Church, that's your ancestry. And I want you to give thanks to God tonight for his mercy and his grace to them, and now to you, that you find yourself amongst those who have separated at the call of God to stand against the wickedness of this day. I'd like to mix in a little, at the very beginning of my subject, my own story of God's mercy to a very unworthy sinner. For in just 3 weeks' time, I will be 61 years a Christian. And 2 weeks after that, I will be 57 years ordained a preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Back in December 1964, I was present at the presbytery meeting, which on that occasion was held in Mount Marion Free Presbyterian Church, and I was there to preach to the presbytery. That was the practice then. I don't know if that's still the practice or not, but it used to be the practice if you applied to be a student, you had to get up and preach. They gave you a text and you had to preach on it. Well, the previous presbytery meeting in November, I had applied to become a student and they had given me a text that I was to come back to the December presbytery meeting and there preach it. The text, I'm going to use it tonight, so we'll be turning to it a little later, but the text was found in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. And it was, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. When they gave me that text, I can't possibly explain to you the fear that gripped my heart, for I had never seen it before. I was only saved in April, the previous April. They wouldn't allow you to be a student now. You have to nearly have grown a beard and become grey-headed before they'll allow you to become a student. You have to be in membership of the congregation for at least 2 years, I think. Well, back then I wasn't even in membership 6 months, but they were short of men and they would have taken anything, as my acceptance illustrates. But on my way home from the presbytery, the November presbytery, I was with Dr. Paisley. I have to tell you, I was with him because I had lost my license 12 months before for being drunk in charge of a car. So I couldn't drive and I had to get a lift from Dr. Paisley. So I was travelling home from it was Dunmurray, that particular presbyter. I was driving home with this text now given to me, and I said to Dr. Gridley, "What would I say on this verse? I've never seen it before." Oh, if only you young people knew the big man in his prime. If only he knew him. Driving along, he said, "If I were to preach on that text, I would speak about my election. I would speak about my intercession. I would speak about my sanctification. I would speak about my illumination." And as he did that, I wrote it down. Now, you thought I was daft, but I'm not that daft. Well, that's what I preached at the Mount Marion Presbytery. Well, I used that outline. Whether or not I actually preached or not is another question. But I do remember one elder there in Mount Marion, the late Jimmy Crook, used to drive a lorry for Shell. And that, when I had finished preaching, Jimmy said, "This is wonderful. What talent this young man has. Somebody only saved and preaching an outline like that." Dr. Paisley, sitting at the desk as moderator, didn't say a word, but he had a sort of a smug smile on his face, but he never let on. I often said to him in subsequent years, "If I have been an affliction to the Free Presbyterian Church, it was your fault, because it was your sermon got me in." I want to take that verse as my text tonight. In answer to the question, why is there a Free Presbyterian Church? Let me read the verse again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." That describes each one of you, what God wants you to be. Now, the word peculiar there doesn't quite carry the meaning that it carries today. There are a lot of people who would really believe that Free Presbyterians are peculiar, but by that they mean touched in the head. Well, that's not the meaning of the word. It's speaking really of our ransomed position. We're a purchased people. But we are all these things in order. Look at the verse. In order to do what? To show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are all these things by the grace of God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, in order that we might show the praises of him who has called us out of darkness into his life. You know, that sums up my answer tonight to the question that is before us. Because, and here I set out 3 points. I was asking Mr. Patterson, would it be all right if I turned tonight's supper into breakfast? But I'll try not to do that. But there's no school tomorrow, so you're all right. And those of you who work, well, we'll just pity you. You mightn't have quite the night's sleep that you wanted. But let me say I have 3 points that I want to set before you very quickly. First of all, it's the purpose of God to have a people in this world who show forth his praises. That's the whole purpose of God, summed up in a few words. God has saved the people that they might show forth his praise. That's what your purpose is, Christian. You young people, that's your purpose. That's what God's will is for you. I don't know what you might have heard up to now or what it is you think is God's purpose for your life, but here it is. He wants you to show forth his praises. And that's the purpose for the existence of the Free Presbyterian Church. Now, in order to be able to do that, it requires, on the part of the Christian, a setting forth of the whole counsel of God, and that accurately regarding God's purpose at the cross. So we have to know what the cross means. We have to study what the Bible tells us, for we'll learn it nowhere else. What God's purpose was in Christ and his coming into this world, taking upon him the likeness of humanity, suffering, dying on the cross, raised the third day, and having now ascended to heaven. What does it all mean? Because you can't show forth the praises of God unless you understand that. No, we can't possibly recite the reason why we should praise God for sending Christ if we have not studied the Bible and the revelation given us there of what the story of Christ is all about. I've already quoted to you Deuteronomy 4, verse 9. Let me do it again. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, and lest they depart from thy heart all the days of thy life, but teach them. You've got to hold on to the truths set forth in the Bible, and the experiences that we have had of those truths in our life. That's what somebody does when they get up to testify. That's what our sister did when she sung. She was putting forth what happened to her in song, in Matthew chapter 13 and the verse 16 and 17. The Lord Jesus said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." Now, the disciples were thus privileged to see things, hear things that previous servants of God had not, and they had this experience that they might set forth the praises of God and explain to people the wonderful mercies of God. You know, we need to be qualified to show forth the praises of Him who hath called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. That means you learn your Bible. That means you learn your Bible. I'm never too pleased when I see meetings organized for children or for young people that's really more about games than about the Bible. And I challenge you to search the Bible and see if any of the prophets organized such gatherings. See if the Lord Jesus organized such gatherings. Rather, I feel you'll see, as I have seen, that He organized nothing other than gathering the people and explaining the Word of God to them. I'm old-fashioned, men and women. That's God's means of spreading the gospel. That's God's means of teaching His people. There might be many who say, well, if we put this into the program and that into the program, it'll get people interested who otherwise wouldn't be interested. Well, to be quite honest, you cannot accommodate people who are not interested in hearing the Bible by setting aside the Bible and giving them what they want. That's not going to accomplish anything. It's our duty to set forth the Word of God, and if people do not wish to hear, then the Lord will take that up with them at a future date. Yes, we have to be qualified, and that means we've got to get to know our Bible. I think, too, it requires us to understand and to set forth the utter unworthiness of those God has chosen for salvation, the elect. The Lord Jesus did not choose any one of us because He saw in us that which seemed to indicate that we were a worthwhile investment. Listen to these words. Again, I'm quoting from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a book that you find Moses instructing Israel, who had been for hundreds of years in great darkness and ignorance. Indeed, they had lapsed into idolatry on many, many occasions. So they were beginners in every sense of the word. They really knew nothing. And in the book of Deuteronomy and other books of Moses, you find the godly man teaching the people the truth concerning the Lord and why it was He chose them. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the verses 6 and 8, we read, "For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto Himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth." The Lord did not set His love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people. For ye were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now, that was humbling truth for Moses to tell the people. You know, God didn't choose you because you're wonderful. You're larger than other groups. No, you're the smallest, most despised people upon the face of the earth. God did this because of sovereign love. And we've got to learn that concerning ourselves, and we've got to be ready, if we're going to set forth the praises of God, to tell the world around, this is how you are in God's eyes. You're only a sinner. You're lost and undone. You have no merit in God's eyes. That's not a message the world will particularly welcome, but it's a message that you have got to proclaim if you're going to set forth the praises of God. It requires also a knowledge of the eternal glory that God hath prepared for his elect. At best, like Moses on Mount Nebo, just before he died, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 52, we can only get a glimpse of the glorious land to which Christians are going. But we must strive to testify of his splendor in order to glorify God. So we must study what the Bible has to tell us about heaven and about the eternity that he has prepared, if we're going to set forth the praises of God. The Queen of Sheba, upon hearing of Solomon's court, decided to investigate for herself. And when she had seen the glories of his court, this is recorded regarding her response. And she said to the king, "It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came. And mine eyes have seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are thy men, happy are these thy servants which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighteth in thee, to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. Therefore made he thee king, to do judgment and justice." Now that's a bit like us here. We can speak of heaven to the very best of our ability and everything that is revealed to us in the Bible, but it will fall far short of what heaven is like. But we've got to endeavour to gather everything the Bible tells us about heaven and set it forth as what God is going to do for his people in order to set forth his praises amongst men. We can echo Paul's statement in testifying, "If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Young people, you think on that. There's always a temptation facing young people. It faced me. I remember it being said to me shortly after I was saved, "Why are you throwing away your life?" I was working in Ulster Television at the time, and I was soon to leave it and apply to the Free Presbyterian Church. There were those who came, "Why are you throwing away your life? You have a great job here and there's plenty in front of you. Things will be real good for you. Why are you throwing away your life? Turning your back on all the pleasures of the world and all the wonders that are there. Why?" Now, I'm sure you have run into something like that. But embracing Christ and obeying God is not a throwing away of your life. It's the greatest investment that you can ever make. That's what keeps me going. I know what lies ahead to some degree. I know, as Paul says here, the sufferings of this present time, whatever they may be, whatever the difficulties we encounter as being Christians, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Oh, what treasures that little phrase holds. The glory that shall be revealed in us. Have you ever thought about it, Christian? What you will be one day. We don't really give a lot of thought. But there are events takes place in our life sometimes that causes us to think about these things. I can only emphasize that if you are to set forth the praise of God, then you've got to know something of what God has laid up for his people for all eternity. The second point I want to make is this. Only a people who are separated from the ways of the world can set forth the praises of God. First point basically was, you can only set forth the praises of God if you have an understanding of the wonders of his mercy and grace to sinners. And the second point is, if you're going to set forth the praises of God, you're going to have to be separate from the ways of the world. You can't be enamored with the world and think it's wonderful and at the same time speak highly of God. Can't be done. Why? Well, very simple. God and the world are exact opposites. Exact opposites. If I think well of this, I can't think well of this, and vice versa. I can't enjoy the world, delight in the world, love the world, and love God. I can't do it. I can't do it. Now, false religion will teach you that you can. That's why false preachers, deceivers, the devil's men, who set themselves forth as God's men, tell their people, oh, it's all right to smoke, it's all right to drink, it's all right to go to the dances. Don't worry about that. You say a few swear words, don't worry about it. God doesn't care. And the man who says that is a liar. He's a liar. He's a deceiver sent by the devil. Because you can't do these things. You can't live as the world and please God. You can't do it. If I'm going to set forth the praises of God, then I've got to have the mind, a knowledge of the mind of God. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I've got to think like God if I'm going to set forth his praises. Everything about the gospel is quite contrary to the thinking of the world. That's why they slam the door on you when you come with the gospel. That's why they contradict you, ready to fight as soon as you mention the gospel. Because they know, if you don't know, they know that the gospel's all against what they are and what they love. And if they heed the gospel, they're going to have to give up all the things they love as sinners. God says in Isaiah chapter 55, the verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. How far away, young people, are the heavens? I think it was yesterday. They shot a half a dozen boys, or I don't know the number, but a group of them up into the sky there to join others who are stuck on a satellite, a man-made satellite. They can't get them off, and they're hoping that they'll be able to rescue them. Well, listen, if that rocket had missed the satellite, or whatever they call the thing they're in, and gone on forever, it would never have reached the end of the heaven. That's how much higher above our thinking, God's thinking. The Savior said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and mammon, or the earthly things. We can't do it. I worked in Ulster Television among 5-6 men who were all Roman Catholic. I wouldn't say a word against them. I have the fondest memories of those men. One man in particular, Geordie Shields. I was so fond of Geordie. He lived away up towards the Falls Road. I used to visit his home before I was saved. And they had me half persuaded, you know, about the rightness of the Roman Catholic Church, to the degree that I began to take Gaelic lessons in Clonard Monastery. Don't I look like a graduate from Clonard Monastery? I didn't go too long. For a start, when you go in, they speak nothing but Irish, and they address you and ask you a question in Irish, and you haven't a clue what they're talking about. So they rather defeated turning me into an Irish speaker by that method. But that shows you the influence those Roman Catholic men had on me. They told me all about Ian Paisley, all of which was a bundle of lies. But then I could read the same lies in the Belfast Telegraph. And I believed them. And I became an expert on Ian Paisley. Never met the man. When my mother and father started attending Dr. Paisley's church, about 1962 or 3, my mother used to say to me, would you like to come down and hear Dr. Paisley tonight? No, I would burst out in fury and rant against this man Ian Paisley on the basis of what I had been taught. I was far, far away from the things of God. Then God took a dealing with me. I was saved, I believe, on the 5th of April. But I wasn't sure, because it wasn't through a gospel meeting or a gospel tract or anything. Just a wee word spoken in a train by a girl as I was leaving the train, after I had, in company with a friend, given them a very hard time during the hour-long journey to Portrush from Belfast. But going out through the carriage door, the wee lassie grabbed my shoulder and said, "Listen, you've laughed and mocked and sneered at us, but just you learn this. My spirit shall not always strive with man, God says." Bleh. Never gave it another thought. Until a week later, when God brought it before my mind. And you know, I wouldn't have a notion then where that was to be found in the Bible. It's in the book of Genesis chapter 6. I wouldn't have a clue where to find it. But I knew what it meant, because God told me. Well, it's not too hard to work out what it means. My spirit shall not always strive with man. I'll not try to persuade you to cease your sin and embrace Christ forever. There'll come a time when I'll stop. And suddenly my heart was filled with fear. Well, anyway, the outworkings of that was I went upstairs. I was staying in a friend's house that night. He had lost his father, and the burial had taken place on the Friday. This was a Sabbath evening. I was staying with him because he was all on his own. His mother had suffered a stroke and was in hospital in a coma and had been for a long time. So he was on his own, and I had stayed with him. And I went up to the room in which I was staying during my visit, and I got down on my knees and I asked the Lord to save him. And I had no knowledge whatsoever of any of the promises of God. And when I got up from my knees, the devil was there to say, "Well now, do you really think you've changed?" And for a week I was in misery. I didn't know, was I or wasn't I saved? Was I a Christian? I knew nothing from the Bible. I didn't even know what have the wit to go to the Bible and open its pages and maybe find something. I was just bewildered. Well, the following Sunday evening, my mother went through the usual ritual. "We're going down to hear Dr. Paisley. Would you like to come?" And if I ever have any doubts, and I don't, about my salvation, my reaction to that invitation tells me I was saved, because a surge of joy filled my heart. And I said to my mother, "Yes, I'd love to come." And Dr. Paisley, as was his habit, at the end of his message, he made an invitation. "If you want to know your sins forgiven, if you want to know that you're on your way, I want to know. I want to know." And out I went, and he dealt with me. He asked me a question when he first brought me into his little room. He says, "Did you ever make a profession of faith?" And I didn't know what he was talking about. So I said, "No." And he thus dealt with me, thinking I was a sinner coming to get saved. And that's just what I needed to hear. And he showed me quickly just how the Saviour died for sinners, paid the price by the shedding of his blood. And I went home walking from old Ravenhill Church up to Ravenhill Avenue and a street off it. And I must have been about that height off the ground walking. The next day in Ulster Television, I rung him up. "Are there any more meetings?" Those sick Roman Catholic men that I worked with had seen me go home, someone whom they had almost persuaded to embrace popery, and come back in a roaring Paisleyite. Oh, I was changed. I think it was one of the reasons why I did learn the basics and the fundamentals of the gospel quickly, because I was fighting with them during the day, and I had to go home at night and search in the scriptures and find answers and come in and have another go at them the next morning and repeat that through the week until I left at the end of 1964. Oh, I tell you, young people, we need to become conversant with the mind of God if we're going to be those who set forth his praise. That's what we're going to have to do. Taking up the cross is an expression in the scriptures that the Saviour often used. A Christian is someone who takes up the cross and follows him. Now, what did that mean? Well, the cross was the instrument of death. It was the means by which criminals were executed. The Saviour carried his cross to Calvary, and by carrying it, he was indicating to everybody that he was condemned. And when a Christian indicates they're saved and on their way to heaven and carry a cross, they carry the despising of the world. They carry with them the very worst opinion that the world can form concerning them, just as you would if you saw a man carrying his cross heading for the place of execution. That's a villain. That's a bad rascal. He deserves what he sees. Well, that's how the world sees the Christian. That's how the world sees the Christian. Someone who's of no value deserves to die. That's why Christians have many, many times throughout the years actually died at the hands of men. The world saw there was nothing wrong in executing Christians because they were of no value. And you've got to understand that if you're going to stand for the Lord and serve Him. Oh, I tell you, we've got to know the mind of God. We've got to understand what it is He's thinking and what it is we must show forth. You know, this is one of the reasons why many Christians don't take a stand, the stand that they should. Maybe some of you here, you don't like the thought of being the subject of ridicule and mockery. Well, let me tell you what it says about some who heard the Savior preach, recognized that He was someone special. You read this in John chapter 12, the verses 42 and 43. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers, many believed on Him, but, oh, put a circle around that little word, but because of the Pharisees, the avowed enemies of Christ, they did not confess Him, own Him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. Is that how it is with you? You love the praises of men, and therefore you're not going to bear reproach for Jesus Christ. That's a sad position to be in. You can never show forth the praises of God. You can never show forth the praises of God. The Savior very wisely forbade His disciples to speak of His identity to anyone at the beginning, for they were yet in great ignorance concerning just who He was. Thus we read that the Savior in Luke chapter 18, the verses 31 to 34, they didn't know what He was talking about when He spoke about going to the cross and dying and then after 3 days rising again. They didn't know, what is He talking about? They couldn't really witness and show forth the praises of God if they didn't understand what the Savior was talking about. And many times you find the Savior healing men and women and then saying to them, now, don't you tell anybody this happened. Why did He say that? Humanly speaking, we would say, oh, take out an advert in the paper and tell everybody. But He says, no, don't you tell them. Because they couldn't really tell what had happened. They couldn't explain the wonder of it adequately. So the Savior was saying, be quiet until you do learn and are able to tell it in all its fullness. And that's why the disciples, Peter, James, John, the only others, were told to say nothing, because you don't fully understand. And I tell you, there is that maturity needed amongst us. We need to be able witnesses. I've often heard people, say to a friend, you need to be saved. Why? And they've done harm to the gospel. For they've left the impression that, oh, you can't really prove that I need to be saved. You can't explain to me why I need to be saved. Oh, you need to be able to answer such a question before you can begin to set forth the praises of God. It has ever been the purpose of God that His people be a separated people from the world. Not like the world. Out of step with the world. James chapter 1 verse 27 says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep Himself unspotted from the world. When I'm speaking to the pupils in our Christian school in Kitzkerry, I don't do it too often now, just once a week, but I always press upon them, look, young folk, every word in the verse has to be noticed. And there's a very important word in that verse that I've just quoted to you. Keep Himself unspotted from the world. The Lord doesn't say keep yourself from being plastered by the world, covered by the world, identical to, in appearance, with the world. Keep yourself from being as much as spotted. That's all it needs of the world to attach itself to you, for you to cease to be an effective witness for the Lord, because the world will see it and it'll cast it up on your face. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. That's God's will for his people, young folk. The words of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the verses 14 and 18, they're almost a motto for the Free Presbyterian Church. And I find it impossible to think that you're not very familiar with them. You must be. But if you're not, let me read them to you. Be ye not unequally yoked together. Now you've got to know the Bible to know what that means. God forbade the Jewish farmer to hitch his plough to an oxen, an ox, or a donkey. Hitch your plough to two ox, then, or two donkeys, but not to an ox and to a donkey. Why? Because the wee donkey trots along, and the ox comes lumbering along, and they're just incompatible. And one's taking more of a burden and a strain in pulling the plough than the other, and they're uncomfortable. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That's the way it is. We're not to tie ourselves to those who don't believe in Christ. Tie ourselves in fellowship, tie ourselves in marriage, tie ourselves in business, because we're going to be very uncomfortable. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? Or what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord. That's a motto, as I say, for the Free Presbyterian Church. That explains why we seek to be separated from all the ecclesiastical events and fashions that are going on. The religious notions that are being copied and wrought out. We don't want to have any part in it because it's wrong. The next verse, which is the first verse of the next chapter, is a very important one, and sometimes it's missed. Having therefore these promises, the promises at the end of the previous chapter, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. This is what holiness is, being separated from the world. And you know, separation from the world by Christians will ever remain relevant, even until the return of the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 18, that chapter deals with events right at the end. We have this in verse 4. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you receive not of her plagues. Her, in this instance, is that evil system known as Babylonianism, which will reemerge and come to the very fore in the last days. It is a religious, commercial organization, entity, promoting the greatest of wickedness, including that of saying a man called the Antichrist is God and is to be worshipped. And God says, come out of her, my people. We are to be a separated people. That has been so from the dawn of time. In the case of the Free Presbyterian Church, it recognized through the controversy that arose in Crossgar when Dr. Paisley was asked to conduct a gospel mission in the hall of the Presbyterian Church by the elders of the church. And the hall was shut, closed against them. The elders that had invited him to take the mission were brought before the presbytery of Down, and they were given the choice, submit to the presbytery or get put out. And the first man to become a Free Presbyterian was a man called Hugh J. Adams, because he was the first man interviewed by the presbytery, and he said, no, I'm not back down. You're doing wrong. You've shut the gospel out of the hall. And I'm not going to say that's the right thing to do. I'm saying that's the wrong thing to do, so do it you like with me. And he and others were expelled by the Presbyterian Church. And thus, from that incident, there arose the Free Presbyterian church. I have with me, and with this I'll be closing, a very rare book. It was written by the Reverend James Edgar, who was the Presbyterian minister in Clonanis, a little area between Dungannon and Ballygally. It's called Presbyterianism on its Trial. And it is his rebuttal, his answer to the decision by the Presbyterian Church to exonerate a man called Professor Davy. Professor Davy was an apostate, a rejecter of the Bible. On the very front of this book, there is the statement from Professor Davy. He says, "There was a time when I held the views of my accusers." There were those who accused him, you see, and put him on trial as a heretic. And they said, "There was a time I held their views, same as them. And the change was very difficult, one of the most trying, shattering experiences I have known. But truth was stronger than prejudice in the end. I came to know that modern views were not only true, but also very helpful." Now, the truth that he's speaking about here is what he taught his students. Jesus Christ wasn't God. He never died to atone for sin. The Bible is not inerrant and infallible. It's not the Word of God. It's got mistakes, etc., etc., in it. Those are the views of technically what are called German rationalism, because Davy had attended German universities and picked up this plague and carried this devilish lie back home to Belfast, and being appointed a professor, he began to teach that to the Presbyterian students. He was put on trial in 1926 and 27, and in the final outcome, by a vote of 707 to 82, the Presbyterian Church backed the modernism, the heresy of Professor Davy, and rejected the gospel. There were a lot of Christians, good Christians, in the Presbyterian Church at that time, a lot of ministers who were genuinely saved at that time, but they didn't do what God wanted them to do. I came just today, for I've had this book a long time, 60 years nearly, but I came today in a little quotation from the preface written by James Edgar. Listen to me. He's writing this book, setting out the errors that had taken place and which had been endorsed by the Presbyterian Church, and he makes an appeal to good Presbyterians. 1928, that's when this book was published. He says this: "To this end, I feel that for ourselves it is absolutely necessary that every Christian man and woman should stand unflinchingly true to the membership of our Presbyterian Church, upholding as it stands her institutions and work, remembering that if Dr. Cook, the great reformer in the 1800s whose activities made way for the 1859 revival, if Dr. Cook and his initial lonely struggles, or later with others, had gone out of the church, or had failed to rally her membership to a loyal support, our history today would have been that of Unitarianism, which was the heresy at that time, back in Cook's days, in the early 1800s, that threatened the Presbyterian Church, but which Dr. Cook stood against and purged the church from." And this man, James Edgar, saying, if the people back in Cook's day hadn't taken a stand and put out the Unitarians, then our church, 1928, would be totally Unitarian. You know, young people, as I read that, I said to myself, that's exactly where we are tonight. Because, young people, if the Free Presbyterian Church doesn't recognize the inroads of error, the compromising that has taken place, and the stepping back from the position that our forefathers in 1951 took up, if that is not resisted, then you will live to see God casting aside the Free Presbyterian Church. What this man said in 1928 by way of a challenge to his fellow Presbyterians, was ignored. He said that in 1928, and God waited 24 years for evangelicals, for true Christians in the Presbyterian Church to stand up and resist the lies of Professor Davy and cast out of its ranks all who believed his lie. But they didn't do it. So God set the Presbyterian Church aside in 1951, and he raised up Ian Paisley and those elders in Crossgar who took a stand with him against the errors that had begun to dominate the Presbyterian Church and which the evangelicals within it are not prepared to resist. Do you know that 2 years after the Free Presbyterian Church began, in 1953, the Presbyterian Church in Ireland elected the apostate Professor Davy as their moderator? They were saying to the Free Presbyterians, who were just in their infancy, "We don't believe what you're doing. We don't believe you're right. We don't believe God is for you. We're making Professor Davy our leader." And from that day, the Presbyterian Church has been going down the hill. Until today, within its ranks are sodomites and every form of immorality and God-denying doctrine. It is as a Sodom, for that's what happens when God is rejected. Why is there a Free Presbyterian Church? Because God wanted a people to stand for him when the Presbyterian evangelicals failed to do that. When God separates a people, he forms an army. They're warriors. They're in a battle. Oh, I have lots of verses here I'd love to quote to you. But you will remember that we're told to put on the whole armor of God. Why does God want you to put on armor? To join a fancy dress parade? No, to fight the good fight as a soldier of Jesus Christ. There are very few Christians today who do fight. They don't like tension and battle. I remember, well, we'll not go into the details, but I remember once I took a particular stand against a wrong, and the minister rung me up and he said, "It's very brave of you to put your head above the parapet." I didn't respond to that with the thought that entered my head immediately, which was, "Where's your head today?" And his head was down there, out of sight. Well, God wants us to stand up for him. We love to sing the hymn, stand up for Jesus. But we're not so good at practicing that. Well, I tell you this, young people, and with this I will try and close. If we don't take a stand for the Lord, the days of the Free Presbyterian Church are numbered. That's what this man said, and he was right. People might think I'm just an old deceived fool, but I tell you, if you have half an eye in your head, you know the departures that are taking place. You know we are not what once we were. Enough what we were was right in the eyes of God, then we are not now right in the eyes of God. Because we can't be right now if we were right then, because we are now not what we were then. Young people, it rests on your shoulders. It does. The likes of me, I'll soon be off the scene. And it can't happen quickly enough as far as I'm concerned. Because I'm weary of seeing this ongoing departure. And with people sticking their head in the sand and refusing to acknowledge the errors that are taking place. I'll be happy to get to heaven. And I dare say there'll be plenty of boys happy to see me off to heaven. But that won't change the truth of what I have been saying. Young people, the challenge is yours. I was thinking, and I will close with this. I don't know how many closures I've had so far. The book of Esther was a great threat against the Jewish people. Esther's uncle recognized the threat. Esther was now in a very influential position. She was the queen. And her uncle said, "You've got to do something." He said, Esther chapter 4, verse 14, "If thou altogether holdest thy peace at this time, then shall their enlargement and deliverance arise to the Jews from another place." If the Free Presbyterian Church goes on down, 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 and ceases to be God's instrument, God will raise someone else. That's what Esther's uncle is saying here, Mordecai, if you fail to do what you can do, you're in the position to do, well, God will raise up another to bring about the deliverance of his people. But thou and thy father's house shall be destroyed. And who knoweth whether thou art come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Young people, you've come to the kingdom, and who knoweth, but it's God's will that you've come at this time. The responsibility is yours to stand up for Jesus, and uphold the old gospel truth. Well, may the Lord take these few stumbling words and bless them to your heart.